Ephesians chapter 6 this morning. If you're a guest here, we're very glad you're here. We generally go through books of the Bible here. Sometimes we'll do a topical study, which we probably will do next, actually, and I'll advertise that more in a few weeks when we get closer to the end of Ephesians. But we're in the middle, or really toward the end of Ephesians here as a church, so join me there in chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers under the discipline of Christ. Fathers under the discipline of Christ. We're in Paul's application section of the book. You know, he heavy theology, the whole book's theology, all the Bible's theology, but heavy theology. And then Paul turns the corner in chapter 5 and says, now here's how you apply this deep theology to your lives. And so his main concern beginning in chapter 5 was looking at the Ephesian church's day in and day out walk with Christ. He says, walk in the light of Christ in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So how is it that we go about walking in the light of Christ and walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit? When he cuts straight to the chase, he says, let's go into the Christian home. Let's look at husbands and wives. Let's look at marriages. Let's look at the children, which is what we looked at last week, children obeying their parents. And today he's looking at the parents. He turns it over to the parents now, the dads and the moms, and says, and here's how the gospel changes your homes. So the first area of life that Paul wants the Ephesians to apply their sanctification is in the Christian home. So here's the thing, guys. Even if our family history hasn't been good, we understand that there's an idealistic purpose of marriage that God has given us. That marriage and family are held in high esteem by God, idealistically, as a picture or illustration of the good news of Jesus Christ. Wives submitting to their husbands out of respect. Husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. Children obeying their parents because it is right and because there's a promise of long life to those who do. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that affects the home life, is what Paul is saying. It has sanctifying effects on the home. So when we put our trust in Jesus, the gospel immediately justifies us before God and begins this lifelong process of sanctification. So I don't know where you're at right now, but if you're a Christian, that's not where you'll be next week or next year because of the promises of God of His sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in us. And so marriage and parenting are immediately changed by the people who come to Christ. So let's just take, for example, a husband and wife that aren't Christians at all. Let's say they're new to Christianity. They get saved. And the Bible is saying to us there are immediate changes of sanctification that will begin to happen in those homes. You see, we tend to think that it's going to go straight idealistic, that we're going to measure up. No, you don't measure up to anything in this life, okay? We're justified by faith. We're being sanctified, measuring up. That's only going to be in the glorification. And even then, it's not our measure. It's Christ's measure, see? He gets the glory even then. So marriage and family, marriage and parenting is changed in such a way that our holiness is growing and we become closer and closer in our steps in walking in the light of Christ. Now, so Paul turns his attention from children, obey your parents, to parents, what happens? What are your expectations, your responsibilities, and what are you to do when your children don't obey you? When? Not if, right? When they don't obey you. So we pick up Ephesians 6, verse 4. Yes, just one verse today. Yeah. Ephesians 6, 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This ends our reading this morning of God's holy word. May He take these truths of this verse and write them on our heart so that we might give Him more glory and that we get more joy. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that none of us would approach this text in one of two extreme ways. One being that we have all the answers about family and parenting and marriage, that type of self-righteousness. And the other error of self-righteousness, the other extreme, that we would approach this text and say, well, I've already screwed it up so much and my experience has been so bad that there's no hope for me. Lord, both of these things are lies and deceptions. Lord, Paul would have nothing at all to say to us if those extremes were true. Lord, I pray that you'll show us indeed what your word is saying and what the gospel indeed can and will do in our homes. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So, gentlemen in the room who are fathers, agree or disagree, Paul just landed a massive punch to every father in the room. But he simultaneously is offering you the other hand to pull you up from the mat. He punches the fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. But then, as we'll see going through this verse, he's immediately picking us up off that mat because he knows not a one of us can escape those words. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Why is it, generally speaking, that fathers need to be verbally punched more often than mothers? Why is that the case? I think Paul gives us the exact reason here. We'll begin with number one. Fathers bear primary responsibility for their family. That's why. Primary. We need to be verbally punched more often than a mother does. Paul specifically, verse 4, specifically addresses the father, the fathers in the Ephesian church, telling us God holds them especially responsible to a higher standard, in a sense at least, a higher standard of expectation in the sense of primary responsibility. Mothers, you too, however, are responsible in the home. Everything that we're going to say to the fathers, in essence, is to you as well, because you are a part of raising your children and in the nurture and the discipline of the Lord as well. But what we're here to say, that we, along with the Bible, the primary responsibility goes to the fathers. This goes back to creation's order. You say, well, things have changed so much, Jeremy, culturally, and times have changed. And we're in the 21st century now, Jeremy. Don't you realize? Yes, I do realize where we live in culture. But just because culture has changed, one, it doesn't mean culture never did dally in this mess before. In fact, I would dare say they did. That's why Paul is having to address it in the first place. This goes back to God's order of creation prior to sin ever entering the picture. Adam and Eve. Adam was created first, then Eve. That didn't make Adam better than Eve or superior to Eve in the home. It simply made him head and leader of the home. It's a role thing. It's not a quality thing. It's not an equality thing. We are equal in God's sight, made in the image of God. That's not what's at stake. What's at stake is how did God set up the order? That's what matters. Adam's leadership role is reconfirmed when Eve sinned first. Adam's created first, Eve second. Eve sins first, so she's going to get primary responsibility for sin in this world, right? No, that's not what we see at all in the Scriptures. God held Adam primarily responsible for what happened in the garden. Now, did Eve, was she responsible? Yes. How do we know that? Because she too came under the curse of sin. God gave her a reprimand as well. But who did he go to first? Adam. Adam, where are you? Adam's responding fearfully, isn't he, in that story? So throughout human history, this has been God's pattern of working in the world. This is how God works. He holds men, husbands, fathers, primarily responsible. No matter how wicked mankind seeks to improve God's pattern for the family, there's nothing to improve upon. Because God created it in the beginning perfectly. He says all this was good. In fact, when he brought Eve to Adam, he says this is what? Very good. This is a very good thing. God's pattern is perfect because it's holy. What is the problem then? Well, it's the men. It's the women. No, it is us all. It is all of us. The problem is our sin. that falls short of his righteousness. You say, well, we've been trying it the way the Bible says for all these years, and it's just not working. We need to make a shift. No, the problem is not God and his pattern and his word. The problem is you and me. We are the problem in this equation. Therefore, we must be very careful. Here's what I'm leading to. We must be very careful about speaking in a derogatory manner about marriage. And beware of toting in our bitter baggage of experiences, because that's what we tend to do. That's what we tend to do. If nothing else, listen to me, if nothing else, bad marriages illustrate man's manifest need for the gospel. Far from saying, well, see, it doesn't work, so let's do it another way. Far from that, actually, the fact that sin is in our marriages and our marriages are falling apart and all this chaos ensues and suffering and abuses, all this is actually a testimony for our need for the good news of Jesus Christ to come and redeem the sinner and change the nature of the sinner, thereby changing the nature of the home. So, in the home, fathers are more influential than many people give them credit for. In fact, man, I would dare say you've been lied to by our culture for the last 50 to 100 years in particular. I know that some of you weren't here 100 years ago, mind you, but I mean, the cultural shift has happened. And so, you've been lied to, you've been diminished, your influence has been, you know, well, really it's the moms are more influential. And typically speaking, in the Western Hemisphere, in the Western world, so that's most of Europe and the United States, North America, and Canada and such, typically mothers have been seen as the more influential person in the home. So it's sort of, we went from this to this kind of a thing. The problem is the statistics from our own government and the Bible don't support this idea, this cultural idea that moms have the most influence over their children in regards to certain things. Now, they have great influence in some ways over than the fathers because, again, they have different roles. But let me just give you a few examples. You've heard some of this before, I'm sure. Statistically speaking, children that have fathers present in the home are better housed, fed, clothed, and educated. That's just the reality. Across this study was done over decades and decades and decades. More importantly than that, that's really important, but more importantly than that, if fathers attend church, around 33% of their children will also grow up to attend church. Now, we're not talking about how faithful or how much they theologically correct they may be. Just 33% of children will go to church for the rest of their life, pretty much, if their fathers did when growing up. If, however, fathers do not attend church, their percentage drops to around 2%, 2 or 3%, depending on what categories you're speaking of, even if the mom does go to church faithfully. Right? That speaks loud. So much for pouring thousands of dollars and tons of energy into so-called children's ministries and youth teenage ministries when the statistics don't back up what we say it's doing. It just doesn't. This is not a new thing. This has been going on for decades. Here's the good news. We got a lot of good news today. Thankfully, such statistics are not deterministic. You see, the world doesn't have much hope. They spout off all these statistics. It's this, the woe is me, the sky is falling. And I think sometimes in the church we get that way too. We think, oh, the statistics this, the statistics that, and this and that. Listen, they are not deterministic because God is sovereign. God is providential. These are just indicators. Statistics are just indicators of what's going on in the culture, what typically may be happening, maybe even within church culture. We believe in God's providence. Part of understanding His providence, however, is studying these kinds of markers in history, historical markers. For example, the history of marriage and family. If you look back over time and you look at the Scriptures, the history of marriage and family follows a biblical pattern that goes beyond. It goes from generation to generation to generation. Let me give you an example from Deuteronomy 7 to give you an idea that God is at the helm. Okay? You ready? Here's what the Scriptures say, 7, 9 through 11. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. So here in these verses, we have this great, beautiful mingling of God's sovereignty, his providence, and man's responsibility. Because God calls us to be responsible. This is beautiful, beautiful marrying of the two. So, dads, in God's providence, you are primarily responsible for the direction of your family. Whether that's toward God and godliness or away from God and godliness. The worst thing that you and I can do as dads is to not take responsibility for the current state of our family. Does it mean that you were the cause directly of the current state? But it means we take responsibility because God puts it in our court to do so. Moms, your role is to not hamper, but be a helper to the father, especially regarding the second point we're going to get to. All right? So fathers are primarily responsible. Number two, mothers, we need your help. Fathers tend to be too harsh in their discipline of children. Fathers tend to be too harsh in their discipline of children. Look at verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. You think Paul's just writing that because he's like, you know, I don't know what the Ephesians are really struggling with, the dads there. Maybe it's anger. Or do you think it's more along the lines of Paul knows human nature. He knows how dads are, how men are in general. He knows that we tend to be too harsh with our wives and too harsh with our children. Yes, that's exactly what's happening. The phrase translated provoke to anger, that is a phrase. It's just one word in Greek. It's a verb. And the verb means to make angry. Good translation, actually. To make someone angry. Don't make your children angry when you discipline them. Paul has, in his parallel letter to the Colossians, he uses the word provoke in a different way. Let's look at Colossians 3:21. Fathers, do not provoke. You say it looks the same in English. I know, it's a different Greek word, okay? Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. The word for provoke that he uses here means to irritate. It means to embitter. Don't irritate your child when you're disciplining them. Don't embitter them. Now, if they become that on their own, that's on them. But you don't irritate. You don't embitter them. The word discourage there, do not lest they become discouraged in Colossians. The word discourage means to become disheartened. Don't dishearten them to the point of losing motivation. You been there, Dad? You're gonna bring the fire, right? You're gonna bring the discipline. You're gonna set them straight, and you're gonna come down hard, and it irritates them, it embitters them, and they just give up. They're done. Done listening, done trying, done whatever. And I stand here before you as an example of a failure in that regard. Too many times that I would want to even admit to you. That's what we do sometimes. So Paul's saying, don't do that. Be aware of this situation. What's the motivation? What is the motivation for children obeying? Our culture says one thing, especially culture from 50 to 100 years ago in America, but it's still around today. What is the motivation for children obeying? According to some dads, it's because I said so. Because I said so. We've all done it. We've been taught to do it culturally. That's approved. That's even in the church. Because I said so. But I want to call your attention to the previous sermon last week. Did God not have a better motivation for children obeying than God just said so? Now, God did just say so, truly. But what was the promise of the fifth commandment back in chapter 6, verse 2? That it may go well with you. Obey your parents. Obey your dad so that it may go well with you and that you may live long, a long life in the land. Do you see the encouragement there? Do you see the promises there? Do you see the opposite of harshness there? So fathers, instead of saying, because I told you so, say, son, daughter, because it's the right thing. It's the right thing to do. And there's a promise for you. There's a promise of good earthly life. And as we said last week, there's a promise of eternal life when our faith is in Christ as we obey our parents. So Paul knows that generally speaking, that dads tend to be the ones that are too strict. I think that's a very accurate statement. We tend to exasperate our children more than mothers. Mothers do it too. I know, so, well, you don't know my mom or my wife. And listen, dads, God's speaking to you right now. All right? These all apply to moms too. I already said that. So let the Holy Spirit deal with them. All right? You deal with the Holy Spirit. We tend to exasperate our children more than the mothers typically. The number one way that we provoke our children to anger is through our own uncontrolled sinful anger. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, it doesn't make sense, but it kind of makes sense in the sense of, okay, I'm angry. What do you think is going to be evoked in your child if you're angry in an uncontrolled, sinful way? What's going to come up in them? Same thing. And then we go, oh, they're so obstinate. They're so hard-headed. They're so hard-hearted. They just won't listen to anything. Do you hear yourself, Dad? Talking to me too. Anger is a devastating sin. Whether you're dealing with your children or other people, it is a devastating sin. It is the sin I see probably and hate the most in my own life. I think of John Calvin. He's quoted as saying something to the effect of the wretched man that he was in regard to anger. He said, you know, it's the sin I don't seem like I can ever get past. This is a mighty theologian, man after God's own heart. He loved the Lord. He dealt with anger all his life, he said. It's the sin with which I have hurt the most people, probably. Whether it be family or outside, maybe some of you even. And the more I hear the testimonies of other Christians, I'm learning that I'm not alone. It is an abiding sin for many, if not most, I don't know about all, but many, if not most of us. But anger is the only one way we can exasperate our children. There's other ways too. Here's a few. I'm sure I'm missing some. Some fathers exasperate their children through indifference. The indifferent father. Don't care, father. They're too busy. That father's too busy with work. They're exercising their responsibility wisely to work and provide for the family, but it becomes more important than the family, or their hobbies. Their hobbies are just utmost important in their mind, or they're just too tired. It's so much easier just to sit, turn on the TV, and drink that favorite drink and eat that favorite food and just zone out and ignore the kids. This exasperates children. I've heard the testimonies. It exasperates, it provokes them to frustration and then anger eventually. Another one, some fathers show favoritism. You remember our verses earlier with Jacob and Joseph? This was the sin of Jacob. It was also the sin of Isaac as well, this favoritism idea. Favoritism of for one child over another. There are many surface reasons for partiality or favoritism, but they're all rooted in the same sin. Because all sin is rooted in the same thing, and that's pride. The reason you would show favoritism to a child or partiality is because of pride. Do you remember James in James chapter 2? James talks about partiality or showing favoritism about people who come into the church, the rich and the poor, for example. And he says, puts a mark on partiality, and he says that partiality is the opposite of faith in the Lord. It is unbelief. And if anything is not of faith, it is what? Sin, the Bible tells us. And that's what James goes on to say in James chapter 2, verse 9. He calls it sin. He says partiality is sin. Favoritism is sin. Jacob was sinning when he showed favoritism toward Joseph. We don't hear that in Sunday school sometimes, right? But that's the truth. Favoritism is sin because it's pride. A close cousin. There's a close cousin to favoritism, and it's contempt. Contempt. You ever had contempt for your child, your son, your daughter? Maybe it's for more than one of them. Maybe it's a parent who has contempt for all of their children. Contempt, like a hatred, like you annoy me. You're in my way. You just make a mess. Every time you come through the house, it's just a mess. I clean up and then you mess it up again. You do this and it's a contempt. And even if you don't say it in words, children can feel that. They are smart, man. They are so smart. Contempt is a way to frustrate your child, provoke them to anger. And again, pride is the perpetrator. It is. Fathers tend to be more harsh in their discipline. Therefore, the Bible says, don't provoke them to wrath. Number three. So what's the solution? Just no discipline? No instruction? You say, oh, that's silly. Is it? I hear Christian parents all the time have this hands-off approach to discipline. Or, you know, I'm just going to let them decide what they believe about the Lord. Yep, we all are, but that doesn't mean you withhold the truth. Listen, you cannot force your child to come to Christ. But friend, if you do not give them God's word, you are responsible before a holy God. Christian. Now, no, three, discipline with instruction encourages a child. Whew, you thought this has been hard, dads, up until now? It just got really hard. It just got impossible. Sure did. Discipline with instruction encourages a child. Instead of provoking a child to anger, Paul exhorts dad, look, what does he say? Verse 4, of course, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We got to do a little defining here, a few definitions, okay? The verb bring them up literally means to nourish. To bring them up in, to nourish them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I didn't realize this. I don't know that I've ever noticed it. I should have, because I love the Greek language and I like looking up stuff, but I overlooked it in the past, I think. This word nourish, or to bring them up, is the same verb, the same word that Paul uses in chapter 5, verse 28, verse 29, I should say, when he's trying to explain what does love, a husband's love for his wife look like? A husband loving himself as Christ loved the church, what does that look like? What does it say in verse 29? Ephesians 5, 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes, there's the word, brings them up, nourishes, and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Dads, the way that you take care of your wife is the same way you are to take care of your children, to nourish them. The word idea of the word nourish is to feed them as if they needed food. That's the more literal sense of the word. Figuratively, to give them spiritually and mentally and emotionally and physically what they need. Therefore, dads, love should be the position of your heart when you discipline. Love should be the position of your heart. It should be the motivation of your heart in disciplining your children, not outburst of anger. And why do we get angry? Because God was disobeyed? You have disobeyed God, my child. No, dads, what? Moms too, you too. Why do we get so angry at our children? Because they have disobeyed me. And Paul's saying, No, you discipline from a heart of loving nourishment, a motivation of love, not out of you've been wronged position. So much of our severity, your severity and discipline will be because you have lost sight of what it means to treat others as you want to be treated. We're back to the golden rule, aren't we? Treat others as you want to be treated. To think about it this way. When you've done wrong, you're at work and you make a mistake, maybe worse than a mistake, you just disobey orders at work. What would you prefer your boss to do? Come in angrily, out of control, yelling at you? Or, Jeremy, haven't I shown you this before? And why have you chosen not to do what I've asked you to do? Which approach sounds more inviting? The second, obviously. Okay, so God, your child is your neighbor. Do unto others as you have them do to you. The second great command, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Your child is one of your neighbors. And you are to show them the same love and concern that you would like to receive. You say, well, we've got to discipline. We'll get there. Hang on. Hold your horses. We're getting there. But before we do, let's say this. God intends all discipline in the Christian, all of it, not just in parenting, all discipline to be an encouragement. This is a big statement. He wants it all to be an encouragement and never a discouragement. Because the word is nourish. This is especially true in the father-son-daughter relationship. Discipline that discourages is not really discipline. Discipline that discourages is punishment. Christians, we don't operate in the realm of punishment. You remember what Paul says about the gospel in the book of Romans? He says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are to treat others as we want to be treated, as we have been treated in Christ, forgiven as Christ has forgiven us. And so there's this idea of condemnation or punishment for your child's disobedience and sin is a very, very slippery slope. Yes, you say, what about discipline? I want to discourage them from sinning and disobeying. And you should discourage them from sinning. You should discourage your children from disobeying you. But our aim in parenting is not to discourage our child's heart in the process. Do you hear the difference? You discourage the behavior without discouraging the heart of the child to the point of they lose motivation at all. Paul's choices of words, I think, makes this clear enough. Let's look at them. Discipline. And then the instruction. The word discipline literally means child training. You look, if you knew Greek, you look at the Greek, it's like, okay, there's the word child, and he's, okay, yeah, child training. It is very clear in that regard. Child training is more of what we would call formative discipline. I'll have the definitions on the screen for you. It's formative discipline primarily. Formative discipline is focused on teaching a child right and wrong before they do the wrong. It's teaching a child not to touch the hot stove before they ever touch the hot stove, right? That makes complete sense. Why would we not carry that same biblical principle into other areas? Don't hit the other child before they attempt to hit the other child. Don't pull off the vase from the shelf before they pick the vase up and sling it off the shelf. It's formative. It's trying to head them off at the pass. It's protective. It's a warning. It's an opportunity to not frustrate your child, you know, by doing it ahead of time. This kind of discipline will make your outings to grocery stores, a friend's house, and your weekly church worship service more pleasant for everybody. All right, especially for the parent, though. So that's the word discipline. The word instruction that he uses literally. The idea of the Greek is literally to place an idea into the mind, to put something into the mind of the child. It probably is more of a corrective discipline, what we call corrective discipline. These words overlap a little bit in meaning. Corrective discipline is correcting a child's current course of thinking and or behavior. In other words, it's a response to disobedience. Listen to me, the majority of parents ought to be on the prevention side, on the disciplining, the child training side. The instruction, the correction of the disobedience should be come over here. So these words, discipline and instruction, help us to distinguish between correction and punishment. What is biblical correction versus punishment, condemnation? You're in trouble, young man. You're, you know, that kind of attitude more. Punishment focuses on the wrong without sufficiently explaining the solution to the wrong. It would be like going to work and your boss correcting you for something they never taught you. That's punishment. Correction, however, biblical correction, focuses on the solution more than it does the wrong itself. Do you see that? It's a very... Do you see why we get this so easily confused sometimes? Biblical correction focuses on the solution more than on the wrong itself of the child. I'm guilty sitting down and giving the child a 30-minute speech about how wrong something is, and then I'll tack on the solution like the last 30 seconds. And that in reality, it should be about maybe a minute of how wrong it was, two at the most, and then maybe 2 or 3 minutes of how good the solution to this issue. And that would be on the extreme, because most kids might not even hear 2 or 3 minutes of 4 or 5 minutes. Maybe keep even shorter than that. Don't listen to me, okay? I don't know what I'm talking about. I talk too much. So what is the solution then? You say, all right, Mr. Big Pants, what's the solution? What solution do we give our children when they sin? Well, broadly speaking, the Bible. More specifically, the gospel. Why? Because the whole Bible is the gospel, in the sense that the gospel is weaving in and out like a beautiful tapestry. It's in the whole book, from cover to cover. We give them the gospel. We teach them God's law. Yes, it's not okay to steal the car or the teacup from your neighbor. And we show them how far short we fall of that standard, that it's not okay to steal these things. But you know what? The reason you did it is because your heart wanted it, even though you shouldn't have wanted it. And we can't overcome our hearts. We need help from God. What has God done? What has God done to help us with our wicked hearts? He's given us Jesus. He's the only one who never stole anything, where we have failed miserably, and we steal way more than we ought to. See, without this hope, our children will just keep growing frustratedly. With mom and dad keep holding up this standard, don't steal, don't lie, they keep holding this standard up. And I've called him in lies, and I've seen dad take things, and I've seen mom say things she shouldn't say. And so mom and dad aren't meeting up to the standard. Why should I meet up to the standard? See, if you leave the gospel out, then you're just a hypocrite. That's exactly what you and I are if we leave the gospel out. Doesn't mean you give a full presentation every single time, but you've got to be reminding your children of our hopelessness apart from Jesus. Okay? So dads, I want to give you some encouragement here. Jesus loves your children more than you do. A whole lot more. Jesus loves your children more than you do. Jesus is the one who lived in perfect obedience to God the Father, where you have not. Jesus is the one who died on the cross for all the disobediences, types of disobediences that your child will ever commit against you. This is why Paul is very specific in his use of the language about discipline. Notice there in verse 4 again, he says, bringing them up in the discipline and the instruction of who? Of the Lord. He's very specific about that. This is a double-edged sword, okay? You understand double-edged, it cuts on both sides. It's a safeguard for children against overly harsh, overbearing fathers, okay? Dads, instruction, discipline of the Lord, not your discipline, not your instruction, but the Lord's. So on one side, the edge is that. When you flip that sword over, on the other side, it's a reminder to the children and to the dads that not to withhold discipline. Just because it's not your discipline in the way that you feel like doing it because you're angry doesn't mean you withhold it altogether. Because let's be honest, I'm speaking about myself and nobody else. One reason why I have withheld discipline from my children is out of fear that I might provoke them to anger like I have in the past. Moms, wives, children, sometimes dads step back a little bit because we know we've sinned against you in the past and we're trying to be gentle, but in reality, we're just being negligent out of fear, not out of faith. See, we parent out of faith, not fear. Suffice it to say this, we're gonna talk about discipline more next week, what it is and how to carry it out a little more in depth. So it's going to be more of a topical message based on Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. But between now and then, do not withhold discipline and instruction from your children, because the Bible says there is no hope of saving their soul from hell if you do. Proverbs 23, 13 through 14, for example. It's just one of many that we'll look at next week. So fathers, you are the spiritual leaders of your home. You're sort of like, don't get the big head here, take off with this idea too much. You're sort of like a pastor to your family. You're sort of like a pastor to your wife and to your children. You set the pace. You're leading. You set the pace and you set the tone in your home. If your wife is setting the pace and the tone, it's for two main reasons. I'm sure there's, when it comes to family stuff, there's always all kinds of fingers here, but there's If your wife is the one setting the pace, setting the tone in the home for leadership, one of two things, main things is happening. One, you were leading well, you know, not perfectly, but you're leading well, but your wife usurped your role because she thought it could be done better or in a different way, but you let her. You let her usurp your authority unbiblically. Or two, you were failing to lead, so your wife felt she had no choice but to take up the slack. That happens in a lot of homes, even Christian homes. And the reality is, outside of Christian homes, everything I'm saying here is meaningless. The unbelieving husband and unbelieving wife, they can apply some of these biblical principles, but if their faith isn't in Christ and their hope isn't in the gospel by which we're saved, then it's really a moot point for them. It's ineffective, unhelpful. So whatever the case in your home, in your situation, the level of a father's leadership in the home and the level of a mom's willingness to follow his leadership, however that rises and falls together, is an indicator of how closely the mom and the dad are walking to Christ. It's like a dance, really. The dad's out of step here, and then so the mom, maybe she's in step, and then the mom gets out of step with her role, and before you know it, we're tripping and falling over each other on the dance floor of not only marriage, but also parenting. And so there's this going on, and the goal is for moms and dads and moms to get on the same dance floor with the same agreed upon approach to raising a family, and it falls into this leadership role. The man is leading and the wife's in agreement, and we're working together and we're dancing before the Lord in that way. So with all this said, I'm guessing that every dad and every mom in this room has some spiritual evaluations to make based on the Word of God. I'm guessing that every dad and every mom has specific sins that they need to confess to the Lord. I'm guessing that they have specific sins that they need to confess to their spouses. And yes, there may be specific sins that you need to confess to your child. You say, they're only 4 years old, they're only five, they're only six. I'm guessing there's some sins you should confess to your child based on what we've said here today. And after what we'll say next week as well, here's the good news. Jesus makes marriage and family possible. Through our justification, through faith in Jesus, through our sanctification, the promised work of God in us, through our future promise of glorification by the power of God, there is hope for every dad to be under the discipline of Christ. Because until the dad is disciplined under Christ, mom may or may not be disciplined under Christ, and the children certainly will not be disciplined under Christ. And so we end this not in a... Here's the worst thing in the world can happen when you hear a message like this is at the end you go, well, my family's pretty good, you know. They're pretty good. They weren't talking to me. Or, man, I guess I screwed it all up. I remember teaching on marriage and family some years back, and one response was, I guess I've been doing everything wrong. Well, probably not everything, first of all. But I do think at the end of a message like this, we should be humble enough to go, you know what? I see all kinds of stuff I've done wrong. Is that not why we're here? Are we here to pat ourselves on the back, church, and go, whoo, we at Grace Life, we're doing a great job with this marriage and family thing. Is that why we're here? Or are we here to go, wow, okay, that's the Word of God, and whoo, okay. See, you see where we're going here. So this is a time for us to respond with repentance, confess our sins to each other, to the Lord. It's our time to reaffirm our faith in the gospel. And so let's pray together. And as our musicians come to lead us, the time of music is the time for us to respond with faith. It's the time to respond with worship. And thank God. Thank God that you're not going to stand, if you're a Christian, you're not going to stand before God one day and be judged, heaven, hell, based on your failures or what you got right with your family. You're going to stand before God and go, whew, the grace of God. Would you pray with me, Lord? I pray.